It's Palm Sunday. You guys know what that means? I didn't. For the longest time, I didn't know what Palm Sunday was. I was a junior in high school, I believe, when I celebrated my first Palm Sunday. I didn't grow up in a church family, didn't grow up going to church, wasn't familiar with Christianity, and so I wasn't exposed to the idea of Palm Sunday. And then my junior year of high school, I was invited to church and youth group and began attending and began hearing about Jesus. And in February of my junior year of high school, I became a Christian. And then springtime rolls around and Easter's coming and I'm like, okay, what is this? How does this work? And just learning everything for the first time. And Palm Sunday came up and I thought, what is that? I had no clue what Palm Sunday was. Palm Sunday is the Sunday that we celebrate and remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's not the first time he'd been there, but it's the time that he went into Jerusalem, revealing who he was and being received by the people in Jerusalem, meaning not only the residents of Jerusalem, but the visitors to Jerusalem at that time for the celebration of Passover. When it was time that week for him to go to the cross. A major turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus. And it's called Palm Sunday because the people receiving Jesus as he walked into the city cut down palm branches, something like what we see over here, and laid them on the road in front of him. Gave him kind of the red carpet treatment. I thought about taking one of these and cutting it off and laying him down on the path to illustrate that, but I thought the decorating committee is going to kill me if I kill one of their plants. So just picture that over there. It was like this sudden, unplanned flash mob. They see Jesus coming in, and they begin just gathering together and then looking around saying, what do we have available to us? How can we honor him? It's a bit like we might see today in a wedding, right? When everyone's in position and then the bride comes forth, right before that, the flower girl, right? Laying out the petals on the walkway, on the aisle, so that when she walks in, she's walking on the petals herself. We're going to dig into Matthew's account of the triumphal entry and discover some things that I think are worth our attention this morning. If you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 21, this is Matthew or Levi's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that final week before the cross. Picking up in verse 1, Matthew writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I don't know if you think the way I do. Some of you are probably thinking, no, definitely not. He's weird. But one of the things that I do when I consider biblical stories is to imagine what it might have been like to be there. What would it have been like if you or I could go back in time and be present for this Palm Sunday entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem? Especially if we could have been there then, knowing what we know now, what would it have been like as somebody who trusts in Jesus, relies on Jesus, to at that moment see the King, the Savior, Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem? Now, if we could, we would have had, in some ways, a very similar And in other ways, a very different receptivity to Jesus. Because the people there, putting their cloaks, putting their jackets on the road for his donkeys to walk on, putting the palm branches down on the road to give him the red carpet treatment, they had some confused ideas on who this Jesus was. The typical view was that Jesus was going to be a king who would most likely throw off Roman oppression. This was a political savior, as best understood by the people at the time. Even his own disciples did not understand that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to die for them. Now, not for lack of Jesus telling them. You find in the Gospels that Jesus told them exactly that repeatedly. But they didn't put two and two together. It didn't make sense to them yet. So did they love Jesus? Did they honor Jesus? Did they understand that he was the arriving king? Yes. Did they understand the rest of who he was? Did they understand what kind of king he was going to be? Not so much. So this morning, instead of going through the details of exactly how he enters and what the symbolism of all that means, which I have preached on other occasions, I want us to dig in and say, who then is this Jesus coming into Jerusalem? If we were there, if we were giving him accolades, if we were putting down our coats and palm branches, who would we be receiving? And by extension, who do you and I receive Jesus as today? Now, there's a lot of things we could say biblically defendable about who Jesus is, but we're going to focus in on just those elements that can be found in our passage. And we're going to answer the question asked in verse 10, who is this? Now, when you go to the very beginning, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Let's start with that. His name is Jesus. Now, you and I today don't usually think much about a name. A name is what you call somebody to get their attention. Your parents may or may not have chosen your name with any attention to what your name means. But Jesus is a name chosen for him by God. It's not a random name. Mary and Joseph didn't sit around saying, what do we call him? You know, unexpected, makes life difficult for us. They didn't give him one of those names. They gave him the name that God had said through the angel was to be his name. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. The Old Testament name Joshua, the New Testament name Jesus or Joshua, go together. And it literally is a name that means Yahweh is salvation. God chose the name Yahweh is salvation for Jesus. We find the explanation of why in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus because Jesus saves his people from their sins. Doesn't save his people from Rome. Doesn't save his people from certain political systems. Saves his people from their sins. You and I, as typically church people, this is where we start when we think about Jesus, that he's the Savior. Jesus tells us that Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins. That's where we need to start. You need saving from your sins more than you need saving from anything else in your life. No matter what struggles, what problems you have, if you could take all the struggles and difficulties of your life and put them together in a single pile, it would not outweigh your need for saving from your sins. And he does that how? At the cross. The cross is the how Jesus is Jesus. It's how God saves you from your sins. Pastor Dan, my predecessor, he loved these three words: penal, substitutionary, atonement. I heard him preach on that long before I ever came to Faith Chapel. I got to hear him preach at a district conference held here many years ago. And the idea is that Jesus was punished by God in our place to make us right with God. That is what penal substitutionary atonement is. Penal, like the penal system, punishing him in our place, substitutionary, in our place, instead of us. He took your punishment and my punishment at the cross to make atonement, to make us at right relationship with God, to take away our sins and give us his righteousness. It's the beautiful work of Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed, Jesus prayed earnestly, deeply, to the point of sweating blood over what he was about to go through, knowing the severity of what lay ahead, looking to God and saying, is there any way to avoid this and still do your will? And there wasn't. And so Jesus went to the cross for you. The one that was received on that day of triumphal entry, the one who walked into Jerusalem and then rode the donkeys the rest of the way, is Savior. Have you received him as Savior? Have you said, enough is enough with trying to be good enough, enough of trying to do the religious things and turn my life around to make God pleased with me? I got to depend on Jesus and nothing else. If you haven't come to that point, do not leave this building today without making that choice. If you don't understand the details of it, if you want to talk it through, if you want to make sure that you understand what this is about, come talk to me after church, and we'll talk it through. The second thing I see about who this Jesus is also in verse 1. Jesus sent two disciples. We find that term disciples showing up later in the passage as well. Verse 6, disciples is a New Testament word that means student. Literally a student follower, one who learns from and follows. Perhaps a better word in our language, in English today, would be apprentice. Somebody who learns from and follows. What does that make Jesus? It makes him the teacher or the rabbi. These disciples didn't have it all figured out. They weren't the best and brightest and cream of the crop. But they were the ones that Jesus chose and said, come follow me. And they did. And they learned along the way. This is one thing the disciples got right. They didn't understand yet what kind of Savior Jesus was, though in time God would reveal that to them. But they did understand that he was teacher. They did understand that they needed to learn from him and live out what he taught them. They got that much. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you received Jesus as your rabbi, as your teacher? Not just for head knowledge learning, but for lifestyle learning. Are you willing to receive from Jesus every single thing he has to say for you as he instructs you through the scriptures? Are you willing to follow him as your teacher? That's the only way to follow him. Jeff is an electrician. I'm going to step out on a limb and assume that part of his learning has been on-the-job training. That there's been some times when somebody has said, look, you do it like this, and here's how you wind the wires and twist them up and put the cap on or whatever, and here's why you turn off the electricity, or here's how you make sure that you don't make your hair stand on end without gel. And you needed to actually do it the way they showed you. Am I right? Because if you don't do it the way you've been demonstrated and taught, things will go badly. And you will smell like burnt, right? Following Jesus goes like that. We actually have to do it the way he teaches us to do it. He is our teacher or rabbi. Peter called Jesus rabbi on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus revealed himself on the mountain and was glowing in his glory, and Moses and Elijah were there with him, Peter address Jesus as rabbi. Interesting choice of terms for that moment. But Peter knew, this is the one who teaches and I learn. Jesus sent them ahead to get the donkeys. If anyone says anything to you, verse 3, you shall say, the Lord needs them. Lord. I've been in a number of different settings where this gets translated in Spanish. I've been on a couple of trips to Mexico and worshiped with Mexican believers. I've been in a couple of different chapel services, and it ends up being translated Señor, which is the same thing you would call a man, right? Why would we do that? Well, actually, it works really well because that's exactly how the word works in the New Testament. It can be a polite term of address for a fella, something like we would say sir, or in Spanish you would say señor, but it can also mean something more than that, something like Lord or master, ruler. And as it applies to Jesus here, it absolutely means that. He's not saying, tell them that the mister needs them. He's saying, tell them that the master needs them. I do not believe that it is biblically valid to say, I trust Jesus as my Savior, but I reject him as my Lord. To receive or embrace Jesus as Savior requires that we also receive or embrace him as Lord. It's nonsense to separate the two. Do you, have you received Jesus as your Lord, as your master, as the one in charge? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes to a church of people that have already trusted in Jesus and who are living like they don't know Jesus, who are living outrageously in different ways like unbelievers, or even worse than the pagans around them at times. And he says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not your own. You don't have ownership over yourself or over your body. You were purchased at a price, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. By his death, he bought you for himself. He redeemed you. We sang this morning about being ransomed. Jesus' price paid at the cross purchased you for God. You don't belong to you. And if you don't belong to you, you ought not to use you. You ought not to use yourself or your life or your opportunities or your resources as though you belong to you. If I borrow somebody's tools, I better take good care of them. They're not mine. I'm not going to borrow somebody's saw meant for wood and be like, you know, I think I'm going to see if I can cut through this concrete. That would be totally inappropriate. More inappropriate yet is us living like we're the boss of our own life, like we exist to do whatever we want. Can you imagine a higher price paid than the blood of Christ? No. There is no greater price that could be paid. You belong to him. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let your life be lived to make much of Jesus. Have you received that aspect of who Jesus is for you, that he is your Lord? Now, I don't mean that you agree in the abstract that Jesus is Lord. I don't mean that you agree that personally, I agree that he's supposed to be my Lord. Do you live, are you committed to living moment by moment in church and out of church, publicly and privately, that he is your master and ruler? As he rode into Jerusalem, he rode on donkeys in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet saying, behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus is king. That means, among other things, that our ultimate loyalty is with Jesus. That the government that we owe the ultimate fealty to is the one where Jesus reigns. It's not the United States. It's not whatever other nation you might live in or be part of on this earth. It's not a political party. Your loyalty is to King Jesus. You live as though he reigns. And let me be specific about the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus Christ is the king that God promised to give. The last name, as we often think of it, Christ, is not a last name at all. It wasn't as though Mary and Joseph were Mary and Joseph Christ, and that was their family heritage name. Rather, Christ is a title, and it means anointed one, meaning anointed king, the one that God has chosen to reign over his people. He is the king chosen not by election, not by a democratic system, not with limited powers, but the absolute sovereign given by God who will be in charge of his people and will reign over his people for their good. Have you received Jesus as the one who is in absolute control of your life for your good? You see, God did not give Jesus as king simply to have somebody in charge or to have somebody to manipulate or make his people do what they want, whatever he wants. He gave a good king who will reign over his people for their good. You could not replace King Jesus with anybody who would do half as good a job as Jesus. Do you receive him as your good king, as the one who knows what he's actually doing, and to whom submission is given gladly and with great trust? Not only that, but Jesus as king, we find from scriptures, is King of kings and Lord of lords. He doesn't just reign over his people. He is ultimately and will always be the one who reigns over everyone. There is no leader at any level, in any context, over whom Jesus does not have authority and power. Whatever you face, whatever you walk through, Jesus is king over that. Even in his final encounters with Roman leadership, he said, "You would have no authority, no power over me unless it was given to you by my Father." Jesus could have stopped Pilate from condemning him. He could have stopped the soldiers from mocking him and scourging him. He could have prevented the nails from entering his hands and his feet. He has that authority as King of Kings. Have you received Jesus? Have you welcomed him into your own life as king? You get to verse 9, you find the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." I've never said that to anyone. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a worship word. It means something like praise God to the Son of David. If you know your history, Jesus is not David's son in the way that we use the word son. It doesn't mean that David gave birth through a wife to the next generation. In fact, there's about 1,000 years between the time of King David and Jesus. This means a descendant of. That's how the word works in the Bible. It can mean one generation removed, two generations removed, however many generations removed. Jesus is a descendant of David. Who cares? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that we receive Jesus as a descendant of David? Because God made a promise to David that somebody from his line would be king forever. Jesus is not somebody that we should follow temporarily, not somebody who will be in charge for a period of time. We, in our nation, have presidents for very brief windows, 4 years, 8 years at most. Other countries may have leaders for a lifetime. Jesus is forever. Of the end of his kingdom, there shall be no. The termination of his kingdom will never come. He will reign forever and ever and ever. Handel's Messiah, right? That classic work of music. And he shall... I won't sing it. But how long? Forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, do you love that Jesus will reign forever? Do you love that God is making good on his promise to David when he sends Jesus? Do you love that God has finally brought into the world with Christ the king whose rule will never end? No one will ever bump Jesus off the throne. He will never resign. The good king to whom we gladly submit will always have power. The scepter shall not depart from his hand, as scripture says. Amen. He is the Son of David, the long-awaited, promised, eternal king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 9. Them's fighting words. In Jerusalem, at the time when Jesus entered, when people said that, they were saying, not, we like him, not, he's popular, not, he's a pretty good teacher, or he's easy to listen to. They were saying, this guy represents God. This guy speaks for the Almighty. That cuts the soul and heart out of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Because all of a sudden the people are saying, we don't need to listen to you like we need to listen to him. This guy represents God for us. Have you received that, Jesus? The one whose teaching, the one whose words are not that of a mere man, but God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The one who spoke and the world came to be, who said, let there be light, and there was. His words, the Creator God's words, come to you through Jesus Christ. He has come in the name of the Lord. He has come with the authority to represent God to us. In him, the fullness of God is revealed, Hebrews 1 tells us. Have you received the one who speaks not as a religious authority, but as the absolute authority in all matters? There is nothing to which Jesus speaks where he gets it wrong or is giving suggestions rather than commands. Everything to which Jesus speaks is authoritative, perfectly right, perfectly true, perfectly just and good. Do you see Jesus like that? Or do you feel this tension between what culture and the world around you calls you to and what Jesus calls you to? And do you find yourself wanting to go in the other direction? Jesus doesn't make mistakes. He comes in the name of the Lord Almighty. He comes in the name of God. The people receiving Jesus didn't understand all these things. Only some of them, only partly. They were excited for who they thought Jesus was. And part of who they thought he was, according to verse 10 and 11, was prophet. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Like, who's everyone riled up about? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Is that correct? Yes. That is factually correct. The region of Galilee, specifically the city of Nazareth, is where Jesus grew up. And he was a prophet. In fact, if you look at Scripture more broadly, you find he's prophet, priest, and king. But specifically, they say he's a prophet. The prophet Jesus. The prophet Jesus. Moses, long before, by inspiration of God, had told the Jewish people in Scripture to expect that God would raise up another prophet like him. Prophet's one of those words that we tend to misuse. Prophet is a role that God assigned some and which none could take upon themselves. You and I and no one else has any business saying, I'm a prophet. I've declared it to be so. I choose for myself the role of prophet. Rather, prophet is something where God calls you into it. And if God calls you into it, you should accept it with humility and fear and trembling because it's not an easy role. Too many times these days, I think we have all these agitators online who like to be the discerners of everything that's right and wrong in the world and lambast Christians for wherever they get things wrong, and they've taken it upon themselves to be prophets. God raises up prophets when he so chooses, male and female, prophets and prophetesses. Gender-neutral reality here. What is a prophet, really? It's someone who speaks for God. It's someone who brings God's message to his people. That's at the core definition. Now, that can come in a few different ways. Sometimes it's just straight up instruction, where God says, I want you to do this. Sometimes it has to do with God telling people what is to come, some kind of future revelation. And it's that piece of being a prophet that we most often associate with being a prophet. It's the most attention-grabbing part of it. And there's a number of places in the Bible where that happens. But the primary role of prophet, as demonstrated in Scripture from cover to cover, is when God sends word through somebody and says, straighten up, turn back to me. Think of the book of Jonah. God sent Jonah as a prophet to the people of Nineveh to declare judgment. Why? Not to make them panic and suffer with fear before God brought down the hammer, but rather to bring them to repentance, which is exactly how they responded and why Jonah was so irritated, because Jonah didn't want them to repent and be forgiven. He didn't like the Ninevites. He hated them. He wanted them to get their just desserts. And he knew that God is the kind of God who calls people into repentance and then has mercy on them. One of the primary roles of a prophet is to bring God's word to people and say, turn, repent, be forgiven, receive mercy. Have you received Jesus? Are you willing to continue to receive Jesus as prophet, as one who will call you out of what you're doing, out of what you're comfortable with, out of what you are wrongly enjoying at times, and back onto the straight, narrow path? You ever find yourself angry and enjoying being angry? You're all worked up over something, you're feeling good and angry, and you don't necessarily want it to end right away. If you've ever felt like that, you're not alone. Sometimes we get to where we're enjoying something that we ought not to enjoy, and God will call us out of that. Could be any number of things. It could be a blatant sin. It could be out of your comfort zone. It could be into a new area of obedience. It could be going deeper in something that you've already submitted to God. When Jesus speaks, our answer should be that of Saul on the road to Tarsus, or on the road to Damascus. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We say yes with no qualifications, with no exceptions. We say yes, even when he brings a word of correction. And can we be honest? Y'all need to be corrected. So do I. None of us has it all together. If Jesus is good and he's all-knowing and he's God and he speaks for God and he's Lord and he's Master and he's Savior, doesn't it make sense that he's going to correct us? Doesn't it make sense that if he really loves us, he's going to change us? Because we need transformation. Will you receive on this Palm Sunday Jesus as prophet who will bring words of correction alongside words of instruction? This is the Jesus that we are to receive today. Palm Sunday is a great opportunity to remember it. He is the one who is Savior and Rabbi, teacher, Lord and King, descendant of David, who comes in the name of the Lord and even speaks as God's prophet. Let's prayerfully consider that together. Father, help us at this time to receive Jesus in all his fullness, to resist no part of who he comes to be for us, but to say yes at every turn, to cherish every detail of who he wants to be for us and who he ought to be according to your good, perfect, and pleasing will. If there is anyone here who is resisting you at some point, would you break down that wall of resistance? If there is anyone here that you want to begin taking to a deeper place in their walk with you, would you grant them growing faith that they can put into action to trust you and to walk in the obedience of that faith? And may we be, moment by moment, day by day, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our older brother, our King, our Savior, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.